You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 25th of July, 2015. On this week's show, we're going to be continuing on from some of the articles I was looking at the last few weeks, but this is the last article I'll be looking at least for a while, Lord willing, from Pathios. Pathios, for those who you're not aware of, is kind of a smorgasbord and mixing pot of various beliefs, from anything from Christian to heterodox to anything in between. And I've been looking at a lot of the progressive, so-called progressive Christian arguments, and so-called progressive, really liberal, and over the last few weeks I've been looking at a couple of those. Also, I just want to briefly touch upon the recent story from Planned Parenthood. I'm not going to spend a long time on it. I covered the issue of Planned Parenthood, or Planned Butcherhood as they probably should be known as, on a vlog last Wednesday, and you can look at that on the YouTube channel, which is just basically type in Paul Flynn into YouTube and it should pop up fairly fast. And in the video, when I'm talking about Planned Parenthood, I'm looking at some of the arguments that are made. It's astonishing that on record they admit, and they're in the second video, one of the ladies is haggling, she's one of the managing directors, I can't remember her name now, is haggling over the price, saying, well, how much would you normally pay? So, but there are organizations who have a vested interest and see no problem with abortion. Actually, they call abortion a woman's right, and they have no rights for the unborn child, of course. No, that would be let's not even talk about that. But be that as it may, did you see the clump of tissues up until the third month, up until the 12th week, which is astonishingly stupid. You know, I mean, there's plenty of footage of babies at 8 weeks old, 10 weeks old, and anyway, man is created in the image of God, and from conception, that little baby carries God's image. Now, of course, through the fall of Adam, etc., and so on, that image has become marred, and in sin we have been conceived. But be that as it may, we are God's image bearers, and we know from Genesis 9:6, it is the death penalty in the state. This is what the civil magistrates are supposed to do, the death penalty for those who murder others. And it's a pretty simple question. You know, people talk about, oh, well, the legalities of this, that, and the other. We're selling body parts of babies, which is an astonishing, disgusting thing. No respect for human life whatsoever. Groups like the Young Turks, a liberal media organization who are just vehemently against anything that is against their liberal agenda, say that it's, oh, well, the money just being spoken about, it's mailing costs and all these kind of things. Be that as it may, it's astonishing how blind people are, and I don't know if you can ever talk them out of it. Now, obviously, by the grace of God, we should pray for these people, we should pray for all these people, pray for people in liberal media, pray for the President of the United States. He's a liberal, but pray for him, not in what he's trying to do, but pray for the destruction of what he's trying to do, and also pray for his salvation. Pray that he will come to know Christ. And because we're called to pray for those in authority over us. And that is not a suggestion, and it's something we don't do. And sadly, we kind of become very anti-authoritarian. Government has been instituted by God. We may not like the people who are in power from time to time. actually a lot of the time. And of course, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Interesting, that was written by Lord Acton, a Catholic, written about the Pope, but I digress. So, anyway, you can look at that. That is on the YouTube page. It's called Homicidal Planned Parenthood. And I was going to do more videos on that, and I just said, no. I mean, it's there. The evidence is there. I mean, here's the thing. Even if what the liberals are saying is true, you just say, like, Planned Parenthood has done nothing wrong, legal, you know, according to the law of the United States. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They're still killing children. They're still murdering babies in the womb. That's enough to get it shut down. Yeah, there'll be some moral outrage, the fact that they are breaking the U.S. law? How about breaking God's law? There's no doubt about that. But I think that's where it has to stop. That's where the buck has to stop. And rather than women who want to get an abortion as being some kind of victims because they can't do it in certain countries, like in Ireland, praise the Lord, that still in Ireland, abortion is illegal. But they're not victims. They are murderers. And look, if you're listening to this, and you maybe have had an abortion, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have done an incredibly wicked thing. And so has that doctor and anybody else who has advised you in that way. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. We cannot lessen the crime. I cannot lessen my crimes before the Lord. I cannot lessen your crimes before the Lord. But by the grace of God, I would still be God-hating, and I would still be for anything that violates God's law. And a lot of these people are. And I say, keep them in prayer. Do not lose complete hope for these people. What a tremendous testimony for the kingdom of Christ it would be if many people in, say, the Young Turks, who are very much liberal, very much left-wing, would come to know Christ. The power of God would be manifest. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Anyway, so the topic I wanted to cover today, the last article that I want to look at from Pathios is an article written by Aaron Wathen. It's a blogger on Pathios. There's loads of them. And I've been kind of with the whole gay marriage thing and a lot of the arguments that are being made. Now, my whole premise today is not to deal with the whole gay marriage thing. I mean, I don't like talking about homosexuality at all. I don't. It's something that I talk about if I feel the Lord is pressing upon me. Okay, I have to talk about this. This is happening. Ugh. I don't like dealing with the Matthew Vine stuff. I just, you know, I know there's part of us that says, isn't this obvious that it's against God's law? But I think we need to reiterate what is quote-unquote obvious. It's not obvious anymore because of the hardness of people's hearts. We need to point out sin and show clearly from the Bible that this is what the Bible is teaching. We can't just say, well, the Bible says it because the Bible says it. We need to do a biblical exegesis, but also realize that some people just do not want the truth. Anyway, but I want to look at some of the arguments that are used by liberals. And today I want to look at the judge not heresy, and I haven't seen too many people covering this. Now, I've seen some, don't get me wrong, but one of the things you keep hearing, you know, he who is without sin cast the first stone. That's a favorite one in Ireland. I hear it on sometimes when I'm listening on radio stations, and people who claim to be of, you know, a certain persuasion, you know, the Roman Catholic Church still has a lot of influence in Ireland. I mean, we still have at 6 o'clock the bells of the Angelus being rung on, I don't have a television in my house, I think it's still on television and on radio, definitely on radio. I've had to turn it off a few times, I know that from experience, on RTE, which is the terrestrial news station here. But yeah, but a favorite one is like John 8, he who's without sin cast the first stone, Matthew 7, which is what I'm going to focus on in here, which is an argument she deals with in her article, which is called Holy Ages, 10 Things to Preach If Your Church is Divided on Gay Marriage. Now, last week I was making a point, I wasn't really looking at this article so much, but if your church is really divided on gay marriage, are you sure you're in a church? Are you sure? I mean, you're showing if you... Now, if you're, you could be a new Christian and not be aware of what the Bible teaches on homosexuality, you might be just a you might be a babe in Christ. I was one for the first 2 months. I remember I was saved a few months. I was definitely saved. I mean, I just kind of said, well, the Bible says that. That's it. You know, that's evidence. That's it. You know, if you want to be assured of your salvation, one thing to be, you know, if you accept what the Word of God says when it's clearly laid out to you and you accept that, well, that's a good sign that you're, you know, you're a Christian. But if you're fighting against and trying to twist the Bible, then you're going into the realm of what the devil did in front of Jesus. He took biblical passages and twisted them. But I digress. Now, it is clear that many modern synagogues of Satan, that's what they are, Romans 2, and they are Jews, spiritual Jews. Spiritual Jews are referred to in Romans 2, 28 and 29, which is basically Christians today. They are not Jews, but are of the synagogue of Satan. They profess that they're actually part of the church, but they're not. And we dealt with that, how the Westminster Confession of Faith addresses that all churches are subject to mixture and error. There's no perfect church. If you want to get a perfect church that has no error and no problems, it's only in heaven. Where, you know, this is not an excuse not to go to church. Actually, if you don't go to church, it's a worrying sign. Think about it. If a sign that you are regenerate and you are a Christian is that you love the brethren and you don't like to go to church, you don't like to worship God, you don't like to obey Him. I mean, that is a... I can't categorically say that everybody who hasn't gone for a certain length of time go, that's it, they're not saved. I'm not saying that. But it's a worrying sign. I think we can at least agree on that. And if you are not in a church, you're not a member of a church, you need to repent. And because if you're not a member of a church, how can you be brought under church discipline? How can you be ever excommunicated from a church if you're not even a member? If you're just floating, hopping around from church to church. It kills me to see how many young people over the years, very nice people, you talk to them and etc., and they do not want authority in their lives. I know people who, you know what, they've read plenty of theological books, but when it comes to discipline, when it comes to being held accountable for their lives, they don't want it. They don't want church membership. You know it when you talk to them and they just completely ignore you about it. And if that is you, you need to repent. You need to find a biblical church and not seek, you know, it's not like window shopping. And this is the tragic thing about most churches nowadays. If you're going around trying to find a church that suits you, that's carnal. But if you're going around to find a church that you believe follows the Word of God and is where God wants you, then praise the Lord, that's what you should want. Now, if it's a synagogue of Satan, and it can't even figure out what biblical marriage is, well, it's a pretty easy thing. If you're in the PCUSA, get out of there. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. I heard some ridiculous arguments after the PCUSA scandal that, oh, maybe you can stay in there, from some Christian radio shows. I mean, I'll leave them nameless, but you might know who I'm talking about. That, oh, maybe you can stay within them and try and reform them from within. They're synagogues of Satan. You know, it's... I think there's a certain... As long as it's a biblical church, as long as it's got some level of light in there, yes, you can labor for reform in there. But there are certain things. If the gospel is not even preached, what hope is there? If there's no light in there, if there's twisting of scripture, what hope is there? If you're attending there, you're supporting that. And yes, there are ways, biblical ways, to labor for reformation. You don't come in like a bull in a china shop and try to change everything because you think you have all the answers. That is wrong. Often I've found in my zeal over the years that I've been wrong on many things, and I'm glad I haven't done radio shows on them on this show. And often what I will say to people, if you come to a new position, take your time, especially if you're a preacher, especially if you're, I don't know, if you're in any way teaching or anything like that, or you're doing something similar to what I'm doing with radio shows and media and all this kind of stuff, sit on it for a while and keep studying it. I mean, when I did a show on Calvinism versus Arminianism, for example, I'd been convinced of Calvinism probably about a year by that point. But I think, about 6 months, a year. And I'd been studying for a lot longer than that. And the more I studied, the more I was convinced of it. It's the same when, I mean, I've done the eschatology series I'm doing at the moment, the Reform Eschatology series. There are things I'd like to do. I'd love to do Matthew 24. I have more work to do in it. I've been studying back and forth for years. I'm just still not ready. It took me ages to get to Daniel's 17th week. And I keep hearing on YouTube and things like this, oh, I studied this over the weekend, and here's my thesis on Daniel's 17th week or something like that. And these are incredibly difficult passages. At least look at what other brethren in the Lord have exposited over the years. But anyway, I might sound a bit hoarse today. I'm a bit under the weather. I was a bit back and forth of it actually due to show today. But let's get on to the arguments, and let's look at this article. I'll just start reading it here. It's going to be a great day at my church tomorrow. My congregation has been open and affirming since before that was a thing. So at our place, the news of the SCOTUS ruling on gay marriage will be met with rejoicing. Wow. There will be a special prayer. There will probably be cheering. We might haul the kids noisemakers out of the closet. I know, it's not even Christmas. This is somebody who's professing to be a Christian, and the recent ruling that has made this abomination the law of the land in the United States is something they're going to rejoice over. Does this sound like a Christian church rejoices over the rebellion against the Lord and against his ordinance? She goes on to say that, but in other congregations, there will be a sharp, icy chill in the air. I'm not talking about the churches where everyone, pastors, leaders, and members alike, are certain that this decision signals the end times. I don't believe that. The end times has been on for 2,000 years. Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, or not Ephesians, to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's quite clear that in these last days, they were in the last days when Hebrews was written. So, the last days, it's, we always think it's that last generation just before Christ comes back. It's not. And I've done a study of it a long time ago, I think it was about 2 or 3 years ago. End times, we've been in it for, there's two, you know, like the Bible splits it up into two different parts. The end times and the time before that. So, anyway, I digress. We've been in the end times a long time. Things will wax worse and worse, and things like, you know, I mean, I would just encourage people, test your beliefs against Scripture, regardless of, oh, the liberals believe this, so we must believe the opposite. Be careful about that as well. That's reactionary. She goes on to say that and are certain that the decision signals the end times, and that all LGBT peoples and allies have just purchased a first-class one-way ticket to hell. Number one, that's wrong. You don't purchase anything. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, we know that the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. But the wages of sin is death. They didn't suddenly become hellbound because they started support LGBT organized rebellion against God. They didn't suddenly become hellbound at that point. What you demonstrate and manifest in your walk, and by your fruits you shall know them, is that you were already hellbound. If you don't obey the word of God, how on earth can you claim to be a Christian? If you don't understand, if you withhold the truth and the righteousness, how can you claim to be a Christian? Okay, I'm just going to skip on a bit. Those churches have found ways to peacefully coexist up until now. Maybe there's a don't ask, don't tell approach. She kind of goes on different things. It's kind of becomes silliness after a while. But this week, it is nearly impossible for a pastor to step into the pulpit and not address the news and what it means for the church in our time and place. So, if you're in a church that is not exactly cracking out the noisemakers tomorrow, what can you say? Here are a few sermon ideas for the weary leaders in the middle place. The middle place, there is no... Again, this is another myth. You are either supporting this abomination or you are against it. There's no middle road. You see, if you don't believe the Bible, and the Bible doesn't have any authority, then... And marriage is just a social construction to fit the needs of a society, then you can make an argument, probably, even though you'd have to ignore the rampant promiscuity within the LGBT community, and there's always been that. In the homosexual community, you can't really lump them all together. Some of it's transgenderism and all this kind of stuff. And also Kinsey's legacy, you'd have to ignore all that. But even if you ignore all that, just say we put that out. I've covered that in various different shows before that are on YouTube, and people can look at that on Megiddo TV. It's MegiddoTV.com. But, I mean, even if you take out all of that, you can make an issue. You know, if God's words is not the authority anymore in your heart, in your life, in your family's life, then you can make an argument for, well, it's depriving them. Well, they love each other. Well, how do you define love? Well, it just depends on how you define it. Now, you see, what's the danger here? If you can redefine love, and I know this is going to drive people crazy, me bringing up this example, but people can describe love in very sick ways. For example, there's a group in America called the North American Man-Boy Love Association. They're a pedophile group. They see that as love. It's a perversion of love. How do we define love? God is love. And what is it to love God? To obey him and keep his commandments. Now, only Christ did that perfectly. He obeyed perfectly throughout his life, and he paid the sin debt for all those who would ever believe, all of the elect. Now, she goes through a couple of sermon ideas, and I want to look at this now. Liberal arguments for, you know, the judge not. He was without sin, cast the first stone. You've heard these arguments over and over. The first one she looks at is here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, on love and loving mystery. You can talk about love all day long, but how we are called to love each other and above all else, etc. But also in the scripture is an interesting connection of love to mystery. Where? You explore the theme of how vast God is and how little we truly know of the universe. What's that got to do with anything? I don't know, you know, there's 20,000 planets around or whatever. What does that have to do with anything? And the human experience, and how our assumptions that we have anything figured out, much less that we have everything figured out are harmful to the human family, the church, and the gospel itself. Oh, wow. Yeah, so love is uncertainty, and love is doubting everything, of course. And how are assumptions, I'll just read this again, and how are assumptions that we have anything figured out? She sees anything, and she puts it in any, in capital letters. So, by being certain about anything and thinking, oh, I've got to figure it out, or that, okay, so we don't have everything figured out, of course we don't. We're finite creatures. We depend, or should depend, on the, we do depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we're not depending on him in faith. If you are outside of Christ today, you're still depending on God for the very breath in your lungs, and for the heart beating in your chest. But he thinks that much less that we have everything figured out are harmful to the human family. The truth is harmful. So we just have to have, just collect our collective ignorance about church and just meet together and, I don't know, sing Kumbaya or something. The church and the gospel itself, the gospel. So if you think if the gospel figured out, so certainty or having, isn't it important? this is the problem with liberal arguments. They're self-contradictory even before you get to the scriptures. Logically, they just kind of self-debunk themselves. You look at, say, oh, our assumptions that we have something figured out, right? Or, well, it says here, anything figured out, much less that we have everything figured out. It said, we haven't figured out anything. Well, you're making an assertion that you have this figured out, and this is what the churches should do. You're debunking yourself. It's self-refuting. That's harmful to the gospel. Well, how can you be certain about that? How can you figure, have you figured that out? Well, you've just kind of self-refuted yourself. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, an amazing passage. Okay, first three verses talks about, you know, if I have all these attributes, but I have not love, I'll read it out there. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And this is all hyperbole. Paul is not actually saying he did all these things. He's saying, if I do all these things and I don't have love, it doesn't profit me at all. I could be amazing at all these things and do all these things, but if I don't have love, it's worthless, it's nothing. No, it's all hyperbole. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Love suffereth long and is kind. Envieth not. It doesn't lust after. You know, it. And what does envy, or to covet after something, the 10th commandment, it's to desire something that God has not given you. If you are desiring, say, maybe a woman who's been given to another man, that's coveting after something that doesn't belong to you. That's a violation of the 10th commandment, that's et cetera, and so on. That violating the law of God. Charity vaunted not itself, is not puffed up. Well, their church sounds incredibly puffed up. They're rejoicing in, what are they rejoicing in? Human understanding. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. That's what the homosexuals are doing. They're seeking their own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Except they're thinking all sorts of evil against the brethren of Christ. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in the truth. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. This is not love, they're rejoicing in iniquity. I'm like, but are we not supposed to have anything to do with iniquity if we're going according to, not all liberal logic, I mean, liberalism starts off with, when you are guided by human intuition, by experience, and not grounding everything in the Word of God. Not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your own understanding, but leaning upon Christ and upon Christ alone, upon the Word of God. All treasure, all the hidden mysteries of the universe are hidden in Christ. Also, that misuse of the word mystery. Mystery is not some, oh, love is a mystery. God is a mystery. We just can't understand it. This is not what a mystery is. If you look at the Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preach of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. So the gospel is this revelation, according to the revelation of mystery, was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, and made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Some things were kept veiled in the old covenant economy, but these things are all completely revealed. The veil is taken away. The obscurity that was in the Old Testament types and shadows has been removed in Christ. That's a mystery. It is not the unknowing. It is something that was kept secret and is now revealed. That's a biblical definition of a mystery. Now, of course, the world uses mystery in a completely different way, but that is not what we're supposed to be following. We are to be following biblical examples and what it defines as these things. I mean, for example, the word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, which is a translation from mysterion, which is the Greek word. A mystery. When we talk about the sacraments, the signs and seals of the covenant of grace, we're talking about things that outwardly display and show the grace of God, which are hidden, but are revealed through these things. You know, I can call them mysteries, maybe, but sacraments is the term the church has been using for the last almost 2,000 years. Again, even before we get to Scripture, with any of these arguments, they are self-refuting. Matthew chapter 7, "Do not judge, or you will be judged." That's all she quotes. She says, well, and I guess that one is pretty. I won't say the next word because it's a euphemism for a swear word, unfortunately. Straightforward. If you were really cool, you would just read that passage and then sit down. She makes some kind of a joke after that. Okay, Matthew chapter 7. Oh, it's obvious. Well, if you judge somebody else, you know, you shouldn't judge, or else, you know, you'll be judged yourself. You know, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, let's not make any judgment. But that's a judgment itself. You see, by you saying not to do anything is to make a judgment. For you to celebrate over homosexual behavior and the profaning of the marriage covenant is a judgment. You are discriminating against biblical marriage. But everyone discriminates. Everyone discriminates. You should be discriminating against which is evil. And you should be for that which is good. That is a judgment. Everyone does it, even the people who claim that they don't. Matthew chapter 7 says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And this passage clearly cannot mean, well, don't judge. Who am I to judge? You have an opinion. You have made a judgment. If you partake of something, you obviously agree with it and don't think there's a problem with it. And if you don't, you think there's a problem with it. It's pretty simple, but it seems to escape so many people. I mean, even this command, judge not lest you be, that's saying a judgment. You're saying judgment is wrong. You're making a judgment. Did you see the kind of the circular kind of self-debunking mechanism almost built in here? By you saying, oh, we shouldn't judge somebody, you're judging somebody else for judging. It's self-refuting. It's not possible. But what is Matthew talking about here? Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye met, ye shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly, and cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Notice how it says, cast out the beam that is in your own eye first, which is bigger, and then you can see clearly, because your sin is blinding you. And then you can cast out the mote, which is much smaller, out of thy brother's eye. This would only apply if, say, if somebody's a homosexual and is saying homosexuality is wrong, they would be a hypocrite. And by what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. You will show by your judgment that you know exactly that it is wrong. This is why false prophets will undergo such major condemnation. The Benny Hinns of the world, all these kind of fakes and frauds, that they know the judgment of God. They're well aware what they're doing, but they are still utter blasphemers, heretics. They say the things are wrong, yet are, not just talking about Benny Hinn here, but like a lot of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, especially the fringe elements of it. I don't know if you could call it the fringe elements, to be honest, at times, but I digress. That, you know, some of them are caught in adultery and things like that, and yet they will preach against adultery. They're hypocrites. This is what this is talking about. You know, there's nothing worse than just say you're doing something, but somebody else is doing exactly the same thing. You know, could be somebody in your church or something else. And that person who is continuing to not repent, not grow at times, not read their Bible, things like that, and you don't know where they exactly stand. But when they have a good run of things, they're straight on to you about the things you're doing wrong. They become an expert all of a sudden. There's a certain level of humility it should bring to you. If you are in sin, if you were in that particular sin, judge not, lest you be judged. Of course. But, how would I put this? I can speak against homosexuality because I'm not guilty of homosexuality. I'm not living in a homosexual lifestyle. I do not, and we shouldn't at the same time be saying, oh, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing this. But if you are guilty of that particular sin, you are being hypocritical by speaking against it. This is why it's so important if men are ministers of the gospel, that they are so careful with their life, that they are never, ever alone with, a woman of the opposite sex in a room together. Be beyond reproach, be not even be possible to accuse you of it, of anything, because the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the church, always want to have opportunities to slander those who serve. Not just that case, and I don't want to just be saying just because somebody is undergoing quote unquote persecution that they're necessarily doing God's will. You don't want to go down that route of, well, I'm having a hard time, so I might as well. Anyway, this passage is talking about hypocritical judgment. If it was not, and if it was exactly what the liberals say it means, they are violating it themselves. Why is it always the people who will talk about judge not lest you be judged are the ones who judge themselves by saying you shouldn't do this? That's a judgment. It's self-refuting. It can't possibly be saying that. And when you look at the context, it's clear. It's talking about hypocritical judgment. The next part she says to look at is Ephesians chapter 4, unity in the body of Christ. Now, for the sake of time, we're about 40 minutes into this show, I'm just going to, because I want to look at John 8 as well before the end. Unity in the body of Christ is based upon what? Being of one mind, of one speech. When it talks about unity in the Bible, this is what it talks about. But the thing is, when you have churches that don't preach the gospel, that downgrade everything, that redefine biblical terms, biblical words, how can you have unity? You can't have true unity. You have disunity. You have discord, chaos, and confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. So how, if you've got a synagogue of Satan supporting homosexual marriage, or so-called homosexual marriage, how can you possibly have unity in the body of Christ? You don't believe the Bible. So there cannot be any unity. You can have unity in the body of Christ. It talks about the wonderfulness of unity in Christ in Psalm 133. Not unity in Christ. Unity, yeah. Unity among the brethren. In Psalm 133. I'll just look at that briefly there. I don't want to belittle unity, a biblical unity. It says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But the problem is, if somebody denies the truth, they're not your brethren. They're not your brothers in Christ. You shall know them by their fruit, by their fruits. The Bible is quite clear. You shall know them then by their fruits. You shall know if somebody's claiming to be a Christian and lives in a constant lifestyle of an adultery and will not repent of it, you shall know them by their fruits. You're not even to eat with them, regardless of who they are. Verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, and there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's a wonderful thing. We should pray for unity. We should pray that we should have biblical doctrine that will bring the church together. That's what the biblical doctrine will do. It will bring the church together. It won't be fragmented. It won't be schismatic. It's doctrine contrary, we know this from Romans 16, 17, contrary to the truth of the scriptures, a tradition that they've been taught, passed down from one generation, the scriptures, to depart from that will cause disunity. And what does the Bible say to do with those people? Mark them and avoid them. She says, just about anything in Acts, this is the fourth idea for a sermon, and discuss the value of community over and above the value of who is right and who is wrong. But you're supporting homosexual marriage, so you're saying, obviously, this is right. You're advocating for, quote-unquote, affirming it, so you're obviously saying it's right. You're not saying that it's not important. If it's not important, you wouldn't be celebrating it. Again, contradictions. She says, this value is, and always has been, important to the spread of the gospel. What gospel? What gospel can you possibly believe when it doesn't matter who's right and wrong? With such a worldview, you can't possibly believe in sin. Oh, well, let's look at something from Acts and see if it's got anything to do with what she's saying. Oh, the value of community over and above anything else. What does Peter say when he first preaches after Pentecost? He talks about in Acts chapter 2, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, and he goes to the Jews. He said, well, it doesn't matter who's right and wrong. We'll just have a community. We'll just get together. We'll just have a good time together. We just love each other. It's not proper love, but, you know, we'll do this. Is that what Peter says in Acts chapter 2? No. He says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken." Notice he points out, "Ye have taken him by wicked hands, ye have crucified and slain." The blame he places on them. "Whom God hath raised up, and hath loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord also before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did not my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Behold, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy without countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, who is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." And you could go on and on. Does this sound like, oh, you know, he doesn't matter who is right and who is wrong? Clearly not. With wicked hands you've crucified and slain. Even, look, read Stephen's preaching to the hypocritical Jews in Acts chapter 7. What does he say to them? Stephen says to them, "Ye stiff-necked and circumcised in heart," in Acts 7:51, "you do always resist the Holy Ghost." The value community? I mean, not exactly going to go down well if you say somebody's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, and your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which have shown before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers?" This woman doesn't know the Bible at all. And it's quite clear when you talk to people and ask them quite simple questions, they don't read the Bible. They don't read it at all. I don't know if they read some kind of paraphrase or children's edition of the Bible. I don't know. I don't know what they're reading. Stephen goes on to say that who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and ye have not kept it. What happens then? "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out in a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran unto him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down," and they stoned him. He was stoned. They killed him. "And the witnesses laid down by their clothes a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he said this, he fell asleep." Does this sound like, again, it's kind of obvious, read anywhere in Acts and it says the opposite of what she's claiming? This whole idea, well, community was more important. Look, if you want togetherness in a community, you don't tell them that they're betrayers and murderers. And clearly, Stephen loved Jesus Christ. He loved his Lord. He loved his Savior. And he was full of the Spirit of God. She says, any of the miracle stories, Jesus doesn't just heal people. Jesus restores to community all who have been rejected. No conditions, no big conversion. No conditions? That condition of faith? No, that's not a causal condition, just to be clear, for all of those who are Calvinists and actually realize what a causal condition. The causal condition is the grace of God being chosen before the foundation of the world, as, you know, being predestinated to, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, doesn't just heal people, restores people to community who have been rejected, no conditions, no big conversion. In Jesus' ministry, bringing people back into the fold of human relationship was an important part of their overall wholeness and well-being. Just sounds like a psychologist or something. How might the church follow, that practice of reaching out and restoring relationship with all people? Well, there's some people you shouldn't have a relationship with, those who hate the truth and hate the gospel. And to see, the thing is, they won't want to have a relationship with people who stand the truth. See, they never follow their own principles anyway. The way they can have relationship with all people is if they, biblical Christians, compromise. They compromise. Now, just want to talk briefly about this. What's the point? The miracles, right? Jesus came, and he still heals people, not in a, well, he can, the Lord can heal anybody he wants. It's not, it's just not through a Pentecostal man laying on hands or anything like that anymore. That was in the first century, the transition period between the Old Covenant and the New, also confirming the revelation was from God, and that the apostles were the channels of divine truth, etc., and so on. I've dealt with that. And if you want to watch a, if you want to get more information on that, of Chaos and Confusion, the Modern Church, it's on YouTube. It's about 2.5 hours long, and bar some bits of, tiny bits of dispensationalism that are in there, it's still definitely my best work so far, I think, probably. And by God's grace. Now, what's the point of the miracle stories? Well, authenticate Christ's ministry to show that he's the Son of God, but also came to heal. Those who are in Christ are healed. Not physically, not necessarily physically. It could happen. I mean, you could pray if you've got cancer. You pray, the Lord will heal you. And people have been. I don't deny healing at all. I just deny it in the way the charismatic movement describe it. And so he came to heal and to seek that which was lost. He healed them. And Lord willing, I'll get a chance to go. I mean, previously, like, for example, he healed lepers. Previously, we were spiritual lepers. We were a stench before the holy, before a holy and righteous God. That was what the picture was. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He makes us alive. Spiritually, we are restored and brought into union and communion with Christ. They take something that, this is what the liberals constantly do. They take something that is spiritual and much more important than what they're talking about and make it carnal constantly. It's the same with those who are into, you know, like social justice. They'll go to the passages about the poor, you know, blessed are the poor, you know, he talks about in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. They look at Psalms, they see any reference to the poor, they think, oh, that's somebody who's economically not well off. Often Roman Catholic theologians. But that's not talking about, that's talking about the poor in spirit. Those who are humble because they're regenerate. Blessed are those who see God. Look at the Beatitudes, for example. Okay. Now, she goes back to Matthew chapter 7 and says, hey man, you've got something in your eye there. Oh wait, it's a log. Yeah, you've got it too. So this is the one that gets tricky. Many of us don't believe that homosexuality is a sin. Doesn't matter what you believe, it is a sin. Anything contrary to God's law and design is sin. And suggesting otherwise can be really harmful. And suggesting otherwise? What? So to suggest, not just to even affirm, but to suggest that something is sinful and harmful, it's harmful. Ooh. However, if you know that much of your congregation is certain it is a sin, you could really powerful sermon questioning whether they're willing to put their own sin under the microscope. Again, unless that congregation is guilty of homosexuality themselves and being complete hypocrites on this issue, it doesn't apply. You're called to, if you see somebody in wretched sin, you call them to repentance. But the thing about it is, your testimony is going to be completely weakened. Just say, for example, you curse and you swear, but somebody at work knows that you curse and swear, and then you say to them, no, you know, you shouldn't be cursing like that. And that, but carries no weight, because you're completely hypocrite. They can see that, and they know that you're lying about that, you know, and number one, they're going to reject it because they think, well, who are you to tell me? You've just been doing the same thing. You know, it's a double standard. And you're going to be judged for that hypocritical judgment. This is what the passage is talking about. But you say, oh, well, are you willing to put your sin under my... Look, here's a... Homosexuality is a sin. It is against the law of God. I am a wretched sinner. I deserve death and hell. Am I going to list out all of the grievous, horrible things I've ever done? No. Partially because they're sinful, and to bring them up again would be sinful. I sin every day, as everybody does. But that's not the point. In order to call out grievous sin, it doesn't take a person to be perfect, or else no one would preach anything to anyone other than Christ himself. He's the only one who's sinlessly perfect. Now, we have a few minutes left in the show, and I don't want to go past the hour mark. The last part that I wanted to look at was John chapter 8. This is not in her article, right? By the way, she brings up a couple of the points, but that's the very general gist of our article. I won't go through the whole lot of it, because, look, sometimes I get to the point where it just becomes so silly, and I just, like, read the... I mean, if people are actually following this, just read the article, read the Bible yourself, for one. Now, she didn't bring up this argument, but this is commonly brought up. I'll just read from John chapter 8. Now, sadly, some people don't think this is even in the Bible, which is really sad. I mean, at one time I heard John Piper preach on this segment, and I think he spent so long talking about, well, a lot of scholars don't even believe this is in the Bible. Are you kidding me? Number one, you're going to preach from something, and then you're going to say, oh, well, I don't even think it's in the Bible. This is rank modernism that has been allowed to come before the church and say, well, we can debate over textual variants and all this kind of thing. And we can feel so proud of ourselves, you know, because it just puffs up with pride, you know, because I know that's not in the Bible and you don't. And the Bible is perfectly preserved. God promises to preserve his word. The Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words we still have. And we have faithful, true, and accurate translations today. Praise the Lord. But if we're taking chunks out of the scriptures, may God help us all. John chapter 8 states, Jesus went out on the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring unto him a woman taken in adultery, when they had set her in the midst. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? And the common argument is, oh, but, you know, by this, you know, because the woman clearly wasn't stoned, and I'll read the rest of the passage in a second, that the law of Moses must have been somehow relaxed, or we're not understanding the law perfectly. Here's the thing. That is the law of Moses. That was the dispensation that we're under. Dispensation or administration. That's another term. Just because somebody in history used the term dispensation doesn't mean they were a dispensationalist. She should have been stoned. But there's a criteria under which executions were to take place. Verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So they're setting up Christ. They're trying to, oh, what are they going to do? Is he unmerciful to this woman? You know, caught in adultery. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Say, oh, don't judge unless you're completely sinless and perfect like Christ. Don't judge. Don't make any judgments whatsoever. This is constantly used. We'll turn to Deuteronomy 13. There's a reason why. Now, the context is not that you're perfectly sinless. I'll just read the next one. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he wrote something on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. But we can have an idea from the context what he did write. Look at what it... And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. So he wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, being the eldest even to the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Think about it, right? Was there any witnesses left at the end of that? And think about it. We don't know explicitly. We don't know this. I can't be dogmatic on this. But look, they were convicted in their own conscience. He is not guilty of this particular sin. You cast a stone. And he wrote something on the ground, and they were convicted in their own conscience. What I believe is they were also guilty of adultery, a lot of these people. They were complete hypocrites. Now, I can't be dogmatic on this, etc. and so on, but they were convicted by their own conscience. At the end of this, whatever the case may be, they were convicted of their own conscience because they were complete hypocrites. We know all this, that they were hypocrites. They left. There was no witness. Deuteronomy 13, verse 9. So, Deuteronomy 13, verse 9. So, but thou shalt surely kill him. You know, this is talking about the death penalty for those who will... You know, this is talking about false prophets. Person that dreams a false dream, but I'll just give you the... But thou shalt surely kill him. That thine hand shall be first on him to put him to death, and afterwards to the hand of all the people. So, in this, if a person catches somebody in, which is rank apostasy, and tries to bring you in the wrong direction with other gods, if somebody's a dreamer of dreams, things like that, you are supposed to cast the first stone, and the people then afterwards. Verse 10, and thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he hath sought to trust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So, that's the first part. Somebody, in the context, is clear, somebody's not guilty of this particular sin. It doesn't make the law... The ceremonial law, which has not yet to be abrogated, the judicial law of Israel had not yet been abrogated. It was still the law of the land. There was nothing wrong with it. It was given by God, and it still had yet to be abrogated at the cross of Christ. Numbers 35:30. I'll just look at a couple of passages to put this section into context. It does not mean you need to be sinlessly perfect in order to cast any judgment or call anything a sin or say that something is wrong. If you're pointing out something in the Word of God, that's all the authority. We are not creating this law. We are pointing towards the law of God that people may repent and turn in repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ. 35 verse 30 states that whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. Now, I know this is talking about the death penalty, but it's important to say the mouth of witnesses. By one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to death. One person wasn't enough. Now, at the end of this, no one was there. One witness is not enough. There's no witnesses there. So according to the Mosaic law, you cannot be put to death. You need more than what you need, two or three at least. The witnesses have scattered because they're going to be convicted in their own heart. If now the Lord was sovereign, the Lord knew he could be merciful here because they were being completely hypocritical. They were convicted in their own heart. They went away. They were shown to be frauds. And this has nothing to do with, oh, he's without sin cast the first stone. As in, don't judge me. This is not what this passage is talking about. If she, this adulterous woman, had two or more, if she had two or more witnesses against her, according to Mosaic law, she would have been put to death. But she wasn't, because there was no witnesses against her. We are called to call out which is evil. We are called to discriminate against that which is evil and to embrace that which is good. The Bible, to embrace Christ is to reject the world, to discriminate against sin. And if people want to call us hateful bigots and all this kind of stuff, so be it. But may we stand on the word of God. May we truly love people, not according to the spirit of the world or the spirit of the flesh or anything else, but according as God has called us. Remember, love does not rejoice in iniquity. May God bless you all. Won't see you next week. Next week I'm going to be at the, we're going to be evangelizing myself, my church, and there's a number, there's actually a number of churches, if you keep us in your prayers. The Belfast Gay Pride Parade is taking place on the 1st of August, and there's a United Christian Witness against this abomination. So please keep us in your prayers. There'll be a number of men who'll be preaching, number of ministers who will be up there preaching, street preaching there. Also, there will be, I don't know, I haven't been up there before. Just keep us in your prayers that the Lord will protect us, the Lord will keep us safe, and that that souls will be saved. I mean, the people's hearts would be changed, that they will receive a heart of flesh, that the Lord will take away their heart of stone. Lord, that we would be compassionate to these people who are the willing captives of Satan. And may we be loving towards them, but point out their sin, that they need to trust, that they need to flee from the wrath to come, that we are going there, not to say we're fantastic and they're horrible, but to point out that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that they would flee from their own folly, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please keep us in your prayers. There's a number of churches in Northern Ireland. That's up in Belfast on the 1st of August. Talk to you not next week, but the week after that, the Friday of the following week, the next radio show. May God bless you all. Talk to you then.